Thank you, choir. What an appropriate song this morning. We're not far away from having our revival, so I would ask you to make that your prayer, that God would heal our land, but be a little more intentional. Pray, God, heal me. Change me. Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 6 through 12 in just a moment. And I know some of you have looked at my title, and some of you are very familiar with where that came from, and some of you are not. So let me explain. Those of you who are from Georgia and have been longtime Georgia folks probably are very familiar with Jeff Foxworthy, being that he is a Georgian, actually from the south side of Atlanta. He's made a great living with "You Might Be a Redneck" jokes. Now, being a Southerner, let me say first and foremost, I do not take offense at redneck jokes because I have traveled out of the South. And I know rednecks are everywhere. Okay? I'm pretty sure Jeff told me one time there were even rednecks in Romania. So, they're literally all over the world. So I would say when I went to New Hampshire on a mission trip one time, and just being for real here, and saw a commode turned over in the yard with dirt coming out of it and flowers planted there, I felt right at home. Just saying, I felt right at home. But I love the way Jeff Foxworthy defines redneck. He said, "A redneck is someone with the glorious absence of sophistication." The glorious absence of sophistication. So let me just say up front, I are one. All right? Now, as the title of my sermon, for those of you who are not familiar with Jeff Foxworthy and some of his redneck jokes, I'm going to share just a few this morning to begin with. And the first one is the title of my sermon: "If Your Family Tree Doesn't Fork, You Might Be a Redneck." If you ever backed up your truck really fast and slammed on the brakes to empty the contents of the bed, you might be a redneck. If there is an electronic singing fish in more than three rooms of your home, you might be a redneck. If you missed fifth grade graduation because you had jury duty, you might be a redneck. If you have a complete set of salad bowls and they all say Cool Whip on the side, you might be a redneck. We had those when I was a kid, all right? If you've ever used an ironing board as a buffet table, you might be a redneck. If your daughter's Barbie dream house has a clothesline in the front yard, you might be a redneck. And finally, if you ever stared at a bottle of orange juice because it said concentrate, you might be a redneck. Now, I hope that you understood that's in good fun. I hope I haven't offended anybody with the term redneck today. Like I said, I are one. But the reality that we seem to lose sight of is that we do all have a common heritage physically. We all come from Adam. But we also have a common heritage spiritually. And spiritually, we are the descendants of Father Abraham. We examined a few weeks ago now, about 3 weeks ago, about how we're saved not by works, but instead by our belief or our faith in God through the benefit of God or through His grace. God has made it possible for us to trust in Him by sending His Son to offer forgiveness and eternal life. Now, this morning we're going to look at how David affirmed this teaching and how in Abraham, both Gentile and Jew are of the same heritage in the faith. So let's take a look at what Paul has to say to us in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. Is this blessing only for the circumcised then, or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. And he became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you that your word is not a truth, but is the truth, absolute truth, God. Open our hearts and minds this morning that we might hear from you and that we might apply your truth in our lives. God, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase, that your name would be glorified in this place today. It's in your precious and powerful name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. As we consider this text, we have to realize that we have a common heritage in the faith. Yes, our family tree does fork, but we're heirs spiritually of some great men in the faith, and yet these men had flaws. We're heirs of King David, whom God called a man after God's own heart, even though David committed adultery and murder. Abraham was used powerfully by God, even though he lied about Sarah being his sister, not just once, but twice. The two men that we're looking at this morning in Paul's defense of the faith were men of God, but also flawed men. Now, surely we can identify with flawed men. Surely we can identify with men who had flaws in their life, because I think if we're all honest, we'd readily admit we have flaws and probably plenty of them in our own life. Paul was making it clear that neither Jew nor Gentile had an advantage over the other. Both could be saved, but only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. As we look at this text this morning, keep in mind that we spent time 3 weeks ago making it clear that salvation is by grace through faith. Paul is continuing this argument in the middle of using Father Abraham as an example. He pulls out a second big gun, if you will, King David. So first, let's examine the heirs of David. The heirs of David. Even before Christ, David understood that righteousness could not be achieved through works, but instead was a gift from God. Look again at what we read in verse 6 of this chapter. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from his works. What a miserable place to be, to think that I would have to work to gain my forgiveness. When could I possibly know that I'd done enough? When would I ever be able to get to a place to say, okay, I've done enough works now. Now I'm good enough for God to forgive me. When could I know that I was at rest in Jesus? When could I have that peace? I find that an awful concept, and yet I'm afraid that many are weighed down by that every day of their life. They're trying to work their way to God. They're trying to be more pleasing to God through their own flesh, through their own efforts. And I'm afraid that there's some sitting here today who have professed Christ for years, who still think they're having to work their way to make God happy with them. That is simply not biblical truth. The truth is, God loves you unconditionally. The truth is, God loves you in spite of what you do. But the truth is, that does not release you to do whatever you want to do. You have freedom from sin, freedom from bondage to sin. Now you can live for God. And many are walking around, is God happy with me? Am I doing enough for God? And we have an enemy that wants us to believe that stuff. We have an enemy that wants us to walk around defeated rather than rejoicing in victory. You are not the victim of sin in Christ. You are the victor over sin in Christ because of what he did for you. We can rejoice because God doesn't hold sin against us any longer. And that is Paul's point as he quotes from Psalm 32, where David says in verses 7 and 8, "Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin." For those of us who trust in Christ. All our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. My sin will never be held against me any longer for eternity because of what Christ did for me. Hear me now. I am not saying that when I sin in this life that there may not be consequences, immediate consequences for my sin here. But when it comes to eternity, I am secure. I am forgiven in him. I'm set free because of what Christ accomplished for me. Listen, we're in a Baptist church. It's okay if you clap. It's all right. We can be happy about Jesus. It's okay. But here's the thing about sin. When we don't confess sin in our life, it hinders our fellowship with him. It hinders that relationship because we can't stay close to him because that sin is a barrier between us. But the moment we confess it, we open that back up. And we can experience the blessing of his presence. I'm saved unto good works, not by my works. Jesus Christ saved me by grace through faith, but because I'm saved, I can do good works for his glory. But listen, I don't do those works so that I gain more favor with him. How much more favor could I have from the Father than him sending his son to die in my place? How much more favor could I have from the Father than for him to already call me his child? I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I couldn't have any more favor than that. There's nothing anybody on this earth could ever give me that'd be more than what God has already given me. God's love for me is a constant, something that I can depend on. Know that he is always there and his love never changes. People are fickle. You might like me today and not like me next week. Same could be true from this direction. I might like you this week, not next week. We're fickle, but God's love never changes. In music, there are some constants. When we talk about music notation and you think of a quarter note's always a quarter note, but that doesn't mean it always has the same value because depending on the tempo of the song, it may last a little longer in one song than another, but it's still a quarter note. When you have the treble clef and the bass clef, as long as they don't throw some funky eight underneath it, you know that the notes on that mean what they mean. You know that they're supposed to be where they are. If you sit down at a piano and try to play those notes, they're in that position. And if you can actually read that and make your fingers work with what you're looking at, then you can play that melody or you can play that hymn or that music. But what a lot of people don't realize, other instruments aren't keyed the same way the piano is. For instance, Doug plays the trumpet. Trumpet's a B-flat instrument, right? So you've got to adjust everything by a whole step. So either the people who orchestrate it, who write it, write something for Doug's trumpet so they'll be in the right key with the piano, or Doug has to transpose it. If you don't know what that means, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Other instruments are in different keys. Some saxophones are E-flat instruments, so they're in different keys. So it depends on the instrument. That instrument, the writing for that has to be adjusted so that it's in tune with the piano. Now you can imagine when you have a big orchestra sit down together to play a work, their scores are going to have to be written so that everything's in the same key, but not only that, they have to tune to the same note. So in the orchestra setting, they tune to A440. So the A440 is played and they tune to that A440. That A440, that's the note A on the scale. It's at 440 hertz. When I was in college, we had a saxophone, a professor who played saxophone, and the guys in the orchestra always joked about him constantly playing sharp. So their nickname for this professor was A444 because he was just a little bit sharp. The musicians in the room got that joke. Here's the thing, God's love is not a moving target. God's love is a constant. He loves me and he continues to love me even when I mess up, and I do mess up. And God never gets off key. He is A440 all the time. And he promises in his word that he forgives sin when we ask his forgiveness. I don't have to wander around questioning whether or not God has forgiven my sin. Now here's the thing, the enemy keeps bringing it back up. But let me say to you, if you keep remembering sin that you've already confessed to God, you need to know that that is the enemy, that is not God. And I don't tell you that based on my opinion. I tell you that based on the Word of God. God says He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He chooses to forget your sin. He remembers everything else. But really, when we think about Him forgetting, He is no longer holding it against you ever, ever, ever when you confess your sin. Through the grace of God, I've asked His forgiveness, and I know that I have forgiveness. Through the grace of God, I know that He keeps me in His hands, and my eternity is secure in Him. Through the grace of God, I no longer fear death or the grave, because I know heaven awaits me because of God's righteousness applied to my life. I don't deserve the promise of heaven. I don't deserve to enter the gates of heaven. But one day, I know when I leave this body, I will, because of the promise God has already made to me, because of what He's done in my life. As an heir of David in the faith, I know that I am no longer under the eternal consequences of sin. As an heir of David, I am a joint heir with Christ, and heaven is my inheritance. It is my eternal home. That's a promise I have from God. But now I want us to look at how Paul continues to illustrate with Abraham. So we've seen heirs of David. Now let's look at heirs of Abraham. Now once again, let's look back in the text. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 here. Is this blessing only for the circumcised then, Jews? Or is it also for the uncircumcised Gentiles? For we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. Now again, keeping in mind that he has been laying out this argument that Jew and Gentile are equal. If you go back and you begin reading chapter 1 in Romans, you'll see Paul begin to lay out this argument. Now you won't pick up on it immediately in chapter 1, but it'll start to develop as you get later into chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And following. And Paul's clearly laying out this argument that we are equal and both in need of a Savior. Many of you in this room probably already have Romans 3:23 memorized. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's in the middle of this argument, of this apology, if you will, that Paul is making about all being the same, both Jew and Gentile. This gift that we have from God, this righteousness, was extended to Abraham when he was uncircumcised, not after he was circumcised. Therefore, it was by faith. Abraham had faith, and his righteousness was credited to him because of that faith. Consequently, spiritually speaking, Abraham could be the father of the Gentiles because he had faith before he was ever circumcised. Now Abraham, remember, Abraham was not, bear with me, hear me out here, don't shut down on one statement. Abraham was technically not a Jew. He was Jacob's grandfather. Jacob, God changed Jacob's name to Israel after he wrestled with God, and the people of Israel were considered Jews. But bloodline-wise, he was of the same bloodline. Therefore, he is also the father of the Jews in that sense. So it was not just for Gentiles. It was also for Jews that God attributed righteousness so that we could have forgiveness for our sins. As a sign of God's love for Abraham and his covenant with Abraham, God instructed Abraham to be circumcised to distinguish his people from all others. It was a mark of God's covenant with him. But the act of circumcision did not save them. It was their willingness to trust God for forgiveness, to repent of their sin and believe that he could and would save them. Now look at verses 11 and 12 again. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. But then in verse 12, and he became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham the faith our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Don't you see what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying, listen, it is not those who are circumcised in the flesh who are really the descendants of Abraham. It is those who follow in the footsteps of faith. That is the faith that Abraham had, the faith that Father Abraham had to follow after God. The real circumcised are those who have placed their faith in Christ, who follow God's will in their life. For us, that means that we're counted among the circumcised when we're obedient to follow God's direction for our life. When we walk with God, we're showing that we belong to God. Has anybody here ever heard me talk about the cooperative program? They're laughing back here because they know I talk about it all the time. But there's a good chance there's somebody here who's not familiar with the cooperative program. That's something that we as a church support. We believe in the cooperative program because of what it's able to accomplish. 10% of the undesignated receipts of this church go to the cooperative program. Now, through the cooperative program, that means that 46% of what we send to our state mission board stays in the state of Georgia and goes through missions in Georgia, our Georgia Baptist Mission Board. So it helps support that. About an additional 10% is used for joint efforts. In other words, things that our state mission board may do in conjunction with the International Mission Board or the North American Mission Board. So that's roughly 56%. So above that, another 44% goes on to the national convention, is used for national things. And in that money is divided in this way. 50.41% goes to the International Mission Board. 22.79% goes to the North American Mission Board. 21.92% goes to the 6 Southern Baptist seminaries to train pastors, staff members, and missionaries to spread the gospel. In a very real sense, for me, when I was at Southeastern Seminary in the early 1990s, this church was helping pay for my education. You invested in me even though you didn't have a clue who I was. And I'm grateful for Southern Baptist churches like Pleasant Grove Baptist that continued to support the cooperative program so that people like me could follow after what God has called us to do. Now that comes out to about 95%, a little over. The additional part of that goes to the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, and then also other operations of the Southern Baptist Convention, the Executive Committee, and things that have to take place for the business side of things. I'm proud of the fact that over 95% of what we give through the cooperative program goes to missions or to train people to serve in the church or in the mission field in one capacity or another. Now, let me ask you a question. If I said that I believed in the cooperative program, but I didn't give tithes to this church, would you believe what I say or what I do? If you're being honest, you'd believe what I do, not what I say. But I do. I do give. I do give. And the reason I give is because, first of all, I know God has commanded me to tithe. You know, a lot of times people want to say, well, what's a tithe? What's a tithe, preacher? Well, inherent in the word, in the original language, guess what it means? 10%. That's what the word means, 10%. Now, if you want to go back and get legalistic about it and read the Old Testament, you're going to be tithing way more than 10%. Go back and look. You start adding up what God led them to tithe, it gets more like 30%. I ain't making it up. But God expects us to tithe, to give back to him. But if I stood up here and told you that I believed in something, that I supported something, I was behind something, but then didn't do it myself, that wouldn't give any weight to anything that I say. We can call ourselves Christians, but people, I'm afraid, are going to believe what we do, not what we say. People are going to believe the actions of our life, not the things that we say are true about us. What you're living out in your life will actually be following in the footsteps of Father Abraham and following after God or it won't. There's no in between. It's kind of interesting how sometimes in the church we have this idea, well, there are these really super Christians up here who are really, really obedient to God. And then there's like, you know, these average Christians, and there's the below average Christians. And then there's lost people. I got bad news for you. They're Christians and they're lost people. And God's called all of us to be obedient, to follow after him. Not sort of follow after him, not somewhat follow after him, but to completely follow after him, to give everything of who we are. Paul wanted us to know God's plan has always been that all men would be included in his plan for salvation. I want you to hear me carefully. I am not saying that all will be saved. I am instead saying that all who call upon the name of the Lord, all who repent and trust in Christ will be saved, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, some would say, well, you know, growing up in the Bible Belt, for those of us who grew up in the Bible Belt, you know, we had an advantage. Well, maybe we did hear the word more. Maybe there are more churches around us. I was blessed to grow up in a Christian home. But God removes any excuses for anyone. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says this, beginning in verse 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. They don't have an excuse. God already revealed himself. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since when? Since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. This world is not an accident, folks. God created it. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. Can I say to you today, if there were ever a set of verses that was absolutely accurate and true to the day, those verses are true to today. And they've always been true. They've always been absolute truth. But this is a reflection of where our culture is today, how we've turned from God, how we've turned to our own way. Now, in case that text maybe seems a little bit fuzzy or a little unclear to you, God has revealed himself from the beginning of time, even in creation itself. In spite of the fact that God has revealed himself in creation, man has chosen to reject him and turn to his own darkened heart. Man is following after his own creation, and thus creation has rejected the Creator and made other gods to follow. In Paul's day, it was silly idols of birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. They had all sorts of false idols. Today, man's a whole lot more sophisticated. Our idols are power. Our idols are academia and science. We don't need God because we evolved. Even though the science doesn't support evolution, we evolved. Listen, I get it. I understand. It would be fair to say when I graduated from college, I was a theistic evolutionist. I believed in God, but because all the science that had been presented to me in school was about evolution, then I thought, well, it has to be true, but God started it all. It wasn't until I got to seminary and was presented with science that actually presented a creation model, a science that fit what I had been reading in Scripture from the time that I was a child, that I began to understand that I'd been sold a bill of goods by scientists who don't believe God exists in the first place, who start from that standpoint. I've since learned that an honest evaluation of science speaks way more to intelligent design or a creator than it does toward random process and circumstance. Now, no illustration of that principle is perfect, but I have one that I want to share with you this morning. I have here with me this morning, my wife doesn't know it, but I stole one of our Ziploc bags from the house. There's paper in here. There's a pen in here, an ink pen, okay? This pen works. I verified that beforehand. It works. So I have this bag, all right? This is random process. This is what evolutionists want me to believe. Okay, here in random process, if I've got paper, I've got ink. Hold on, in a little while, if I'll do this long enough, I'm going to have a novel. Now, why are you laughing? Why? I mean, seriously, if I could do this for like 6 billion years, I'm going to have a short story. You know, you want by, but a short story. How about a paragraph? Paragraph? How about one intelligible word? With enough time, enough process, it's not going to happen. You see, here's the thing. We look at that, and like I said, no illustration's perfect, but we look at that and we realize that's absurd, because there's one big thing missing in even being able to write one sentence by circumstance. And what's that one thing? Intelligence. It requires an act of a designer, of an intelligent designer. So why would I want to sit back and let a lost, godless scientist tell me that I'm an idiot for believing what I know and circumstances could not do? There was an intelligent designer. His name is God, and he told us, because here's the thing, he's the only one who was there in the beginning to begin with. I haven't met a scientist yet. I've met some old scientists, but I've not met one yet who's old enough to have been around from the creation of man. Paul, even in the text we read from Romans chapter 1, affirms creation. Creation. God created. He created you, and he created me, and it was always his plan that through Abraham, by faith, we could know him. We could have relationship with him. You're not an accident. You didn't get here by some amazing, miraculous series of circumstance. I've mentioned the book before, but if you've never read the book and you really want to dig more into that, and I realize for some of you could care less, but for some of you that kind of rings a bell a little bit, read the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Dick gave that book to me some time ago, and man, I read it. I already knew a lot of the stuff that was, I knew a good bit of the stuff that was in there, but man, there's some great, great arguments in there. And the truth is, you got to have an awful lot of faith to be an atheist. So the next time you meet somebody who is an atheist, be sure to compliment them on having tremendous faith. And be sure to acknowledge, you know, honestly, I just don't have enough faith, so I'm a fool. I believe in God. But if I had as much faith as you, I could be an atheist. Not being smug, I'm not being ugly. It's just the truth. You see, when I look at creation around me, I see design. We have seasons. That's not, and I realize, you know, they're kind of running together, but that's also in Scripture too. That's in Scripture to let us know that things are going to change in the last days. But God created us in his image so that we could have fellowship with him, and it is not because we're good. It's because he's God. and he wants fellowship with us. And see, here's another thing that's just going to rock our minds when we really stop and think about this. He doesn't need fellowship with you. He doesn't need you to be a part of his plan. He doesn't need to sit down and talk with you. He doesn't need you for anything because God lacks nothing. Get over the narcissism. Get over you're great. Because we're not. But he is. But here's the thing. The crazy thing is he looks at us and he says, you're great. Even though we're nothing and worthless, he said we're worth everything. So the truth is, we have to keep both those things in mind. The reality is I could be worm food and that'd be what I deserve to be. But God sent his son to die for my sin so that I could be joint heirs with Abraham. So that by faith, I could have a relationship with a heavenly father who created everything around me. And there's nothing that he withholds from me. And the thing that I need most from him, he's made it readily available to me. Forgiveness and eternal life. If you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, please, I beg you, don't leave this place without trusting in him. He gave everything for you. He says you're that valuable to him. But here's the scary thing. If you don't trust in him and you leave this earth, you will not spend your eternity in a comfortable place, just sort of floating around. The word of God's clear. You will ultimately be cast in a lake of fire. But he doesn't want that for you. So ask his forgiveness and trust in him. He will forgive you and give you eternal life. Christians, let's live like we're a part of the family. We've been made joint heirs. Let's not let the enemy keep us walking around just sort of pitiful looking because we're all caught up in the stuff of this world. Listen, I get it. There's stuff all around us. And our eyes draw us to things that we shouldn't be focusing on and we lose sight of the things that God wants us to focus on. Just ask God to refocus your eyes, refocus your vision today. Back to him. So the really important stuff will be what's in your sight and what you're walking toward, and that's him, the relationship with him. I realize some of you, you're walking close to the Lord and your relationship's right with him, but there's just something weighing you down this morning. Maybe today you just need to say, God, I've been trying to carry this for too long. Lord, you know I love you. You know I'm walking close to you, but I've been letting this weigh me down, so I'm giving it to you. I'm letting go. God can handle it. He's big enough. He's got it. Trust it to him. Whatever your need is right now, trust it to God today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your love. I thank you that your word is so clear. That because of what Christ did on the cross, we can have relationship with you, not because we're good, but because you're great. And your grace has been extended to us. Lord, for anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that today they place their faith in you. Today they'd make you Savior and Lord in their life. Lord, for others here who are struggling, walking with you, but Lord, need to hear from you today, God, I pray you'd speak to their heart even right now and remind them of your closeness. Remind them of the strength that you want them to know. God, whatever needs, whatever concerns, whatever burdens right now, we trust those to you and ask you to have your way in this place. It's in your precious and wonderful name we pray these things. Amen.